You know, when I get up here during the summer, I'm really of two minds. One mind is having the air conditioner blowing on my face because it keeps me cool. And the other mind is not having the air conditioner on because it blows all the pages in my Bible all morning long and I struggled to find out where I'm trying to read from. Fortunately, today I brought some paperweights. We'll start off today with sort of an easy question. I'm going to read the first several verses from chapter 9. And then the question that I sent out yesterday, the first one that I wanted to talk about is, what are some of the physical objects that were included under the Mosaic law in worship? And we're going to read about those. And I thought we could talk about them and talk about their purpose. And then, in maybe a separate question, after we read some more verses, we could talk about whether they were a type, a shadow, an image of something, something else. And I thought that conversation might be interesting. So I'll read the first several verses, and I'm going to start with chapter 8 and the last verse. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what are some of those things that we just read about? Some are directly mentioned, some it's pretty easy to infer. Let's talk about some of the items that were part of the tabernacle and part of worship under the Mosaic law and the purpose of each. Not looking necessarily for deep meanings here, just what were they? Anyone? Lots of people looking at me. Look at the verses and then raise your hand. Or shout it out. Tony? A lampstand. What's a lampstand? Not a trick question. What's a lampstand? A stand that holds a lamp. In this case, it held candles. It was a golden stand. And there were candles in it. And you would light the candles. And the candles, like today's candles, would give off light. That's what it was. What was it for? To give off light. What is any lampstand for? What was it trying to light? Where was the lampstand? Inside the tabernacle. So let's talk about the tabernacle. If we were on the plains, whether we were in the promised land or outside the promised land, and we had been walking that day with all of our people and all of our sheep and all that stuff, and we stopped, and the tabernacle was set up, how would we know that the tabernacle was set up? These are all really easy questions to start with, I promise. You could see it. That's right. What would you see? This tent thing, right? These curtains that were on these rods that had these golden hoops that had this wood. There's this tent thing, this curtain thing, right? You could see the curtain. What's the point of a curtain? To conceal, to separate, right? So we'd see this curtain, and My father would be very disappointed with me right now. I don't remember the exact dimensions. He would actually be very disappointed with me. He made me memorize this a number of times. You could see this curtain, and inside this curtain was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, how did you know there was a tabernacle inside this first curtain? There were more curtains with more poles and more golden eyes that held this together. And it had a covering. And I imagine for the time that it looked really beautiful because it was dyed the colors of royalty and it had fine linen and I'm sure it was very remarkable. And so what's inside? Well, how do we know that you can get inside this tabernacle? There's this thing called like an entryway, right, that you can walk through. And when you enter this tabernacle, now we're in the holy place. Okay? And what's in the holy place? The first one we heard was the lampstand. What else was inside the holy place? The table. This table is described in some detail. If you go back and read through Exodus and Leviticus, I think you can find 30 chapters that mention the tabernacle and its design and the implements that are going to be in it and the implements that are going to be outside of it and how someone can approach it and can't approach it and can be involved in worship inside of it and outside of it. We're not going to take the time to go through all 30 chapters. But this table was one of those implements that God had designed or caused to be designed, that God had required. And what was on the table? Bread. Showbread. What's showbread?
In the passage about the high priest, the priest was supposed to put these loaves in his hand and show them to God.
How many loaves were there? Anyone remember? 12. Why 12? 12 tribes, one for each tribe, right? How often was the showbread replaced? Uh-oh, there's a harder question.
Every week.
Right. Does bread with no additives or preservatives last a week? It did. It was replaced on a regular basis, though. So, the lampstand provided light inside the holy place, including light on the showbread. What else was in the holy place most of the time? One day a year, it's not. The altar of incense. And what is burned on the altar of incense? Incense. These are all things that are part of worship, right? What did the incense do? What does incense do? Smells good. Probably gets a little cloudy in an enclosed space too, right? This was all part of God's design. God had people who were inspired by His Spirit to design all of these things and to build all of these things. So let's say you've gone into the holy place and you can see these implements. And this is part of God's design for worship. What else can you see? The veil. And the veil is a serious piece of fabric, right? And it is specially designed to separate the holy place from the most holy place, or the holy of holies, is how we see it referred to sometimes. What's in the most holy place?
The Ark.
The Ark of the Covenant. Okay, why is it called an ark? I'll give you a hint. There's stuff inside of it. What's inside of it, first of all? The manna? What manna? The manna from when they were wandering the wilderness. How long did that manna last when they were wandering in the wilderness? A day. And then what happened to it? It rotted. It became nasty, right? Except for the manna that they collected on the Sabbath, right? And it last, or they collected before the Sabbath. Thanks, Tony. No, it lasted, right? The manna was God's provision for the care and feeding of His people that He had led out of the bondage of Egypt and that He was leading into the land that He had promised to Abraham and to descendants. What else is inside the ark? The tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. Who can remind us what the Ten Commandments were? Easy questions here. So I'm just going for lots of audience participation here, I promise. These things that were given to Moses by God, right? These Ten Commandments. What were some of the Ten Commandments? Having no other gods before God. What else? We don't need to go through all ten of them.
Don't lie.
Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't make a graven image. Honor your father and mother. Why do you think these were preserved inside the ark? Actually, hold off on that question. What else was inside the ark? Aaron's rod that had budded, right? This old dead stick that had budded. Because much of this is by God's divine design and purpose, and that was carried out by God's own hand, right? What do you call manna that apparently shows up on the ground from nowhere? All of this is amazing. So now we have what's in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. Who were the people who could go inside the outer curtain? Priests could go inside the outer curtain. Who else could go inside the outer curtain? The high priest. Who else? People who were bringing their offerings and sacrifices. How about foreigners who were just happened to be traveling with the Hebrew people at the time? No, they couldn't go inside. Who could go inside the holy place? The most holy place is the high priest once a year. What did the high priest do once a year? Make atonement. He took this atoning sacrifice and he would sprinkle blood, right? When these items were dedicated, blood was sprinkled on everything. Once a year, when the high priest came into the Holy of Holies, he would also sprinkle blood. Why would he sprinkle blood? For the sins of the people and his own sins, right? What else would he do when he came into the Holy of Holies? He brought the altar of incense once a year. So, in this passage, we hear about the altar of incense being inside the Holy of Holies. Well, the altar of incense was put inside the Holy of Holies once a year when the high priest was in there doing what the high priest was required to do one time a year. What would happen to the high priest if the high priest came in without the incense or without the offering or with strange fire on the altar of incense or he came through? What was going to happen? Something bad. Something that high priest didn't like, right? Who could go into the holy place? Other priests who were involved in the ministry could go into the holy place. We read later on about priests who are involved in worship in the temple who were assigned periods of time where they would go in for the burning of incense, right? We learn about that on Christ's birth and dedication. Is there anything else? Anything else we missed? How about inside the tabernacle? There's probably two other things that inside the tabernacle, and then let's talk a little bit more about the Ark of the Covenant. So what else is inside the tabernacle? Inside the first curtain, there's a basin for washing. Who used the basin for washing? The priests in their ministry. There were various routines that they had to go through. Those were the primary people who used that. What else was outside that the priests used as part of their ministry and that was important to all the people? The bronze altar on which offerings were burnt, where offerings were made. Let's go back inside the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about the Ark. We talked about what was inside of it. What was on top of it? There's one item, and then there's another set of items that stretch over the top of it. The cherubim over the mercy seat. Those are the places, or the mercy seat was the place where the blood was sprinkled. These were all God's design. They were His requirements. They had to be carried out perfectly. What happened to Aaron's sons when they used strange fire on the altar of incense? They were killed. By who? God struck them down. God had very specific requirements for all of this that had to be followed and that had to be met. And upon the dedication of all of this, what did we see? Same thing that we saw when Solomon dedicated the temple. This cloud, this pillar of smoke, this representation of God's presence would appear over this in a pretty miraculous, marvelous, unbelievable way. Highly visible, too. Wait. With oil.
And so in Exodus, which is one thing that's cool about that, is Exodus 27, the people have to provide the oil to keep that lampstand burning perpetually. And so they have this obligation, right, to provide this oil so that this image of God's presence is
And it was to be burned continually. It was continually to be lit. So we've talked about it, and we've talked about some of the purpose, right? So let's talk about some of the deeper meanings of some of these items. Can I get a volunteer to go ahead and read verses 6 through 10? Gene, you want to?
Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle to accomplish the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet sanctified, which was a figure for the time then present, which lived only in the meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances.
Thank you. So we have all of these elements and instruments and objects and processes related to worship and related to sacrifice and related to holiness that needed to be followed, right? How is all of that connected to Christ? How is all of that under the Mosaic law connected to what we can find in Christ? Which of these things were types? All of them were types. Well then, what were the priests a type of? Christ. Well, right. I would say the priests. Were the priests and the high priest a perfect representation of Christ? No. Was the service that they were engaged in a perfect representation of the service that Christ carried out? They were a shadow. How about the showbread? What was the showbread? What was its purpose inside the holy place? I would say to remind us of God's mercy and His sovereignty and His provision. Can I get someone to turn to John chapter 6? And just read verse 35. Christ calls Himself the bread of life on several occasions. Do you think when He called Himself the bread of life that the only thing that those Jewish people thought about was the bread that they ate on a daily basis? I think bread was an important element of worship under the Mosaic law. This bread had to be refreshed on a regular basis. The manna, which was God's provision, was carried around in the Ark of the Covenant everywhere it went, all the time. What is the showbread a type of? It was representative of God's providence and His mercy and His grace and His care for His people. Is that not the epitome of what Jesus Christ is to us? What about the lampstand? Can someone read John chapter 8, verse 12?
Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Are, are these perfect corollaries? Does Jesus say, I am the lampstand in the holy place? No. But what did the lampstand inside the holy place do? It provided light. It provided evidence of a reminder of all that God has done for us and all that He means to us and his great mercy and His great grace. How about the tabernacle? What's the tabernacle? What's it a good type of? Would you like to read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8? Thanks. I asked you to read a bunch of verses on purpose. There's sort of more than one tabernacle being talked about in there. There's an idea of this tabernacle that's been prepared by God, right? The tabernacle under the Mosaic Law, although wrought with people's hands, was one that was designed by God and carried out at the will of God. And the tabernacle is a foreshadowing of the household of God. I would say that it's a type for the church, and it's a type for God's presence that we all hope to eventually be part of. Which of these elements of the law were designed to point us to Christ? All of them. That's the easy answer, because it's the answer. All of them. So think now, if you're the recipient of this Hebrew letter, and perhaps you were one of the people addressed a few chapters earlier, who were struggling. You had heard the good news of the gospel, but you were struggling with leaving some of the tenets of the Mosaic Law behind. Maybe you were trying to decide if they were still part of your daily practice. Maybe you had stopped them and you had gone back to them. I don't know. What do you get from all of these verses? We've all said it. Shadows and types, right? Designed to point us to something that's greater. Designed to point us to something that's better, designed to encourage us to leave behind the old things, right, and to take hold of the new things. Any questions or comments at this point? I couldn't agree more. The imagery of the tabernacle and the separation and the curtains and only this one person once a year who can really step into this place that's the presence of God and this other limited group of people who could be involved in the ministry. But at the same time, you could look and you could see the tabernacle. And you could see a portion of the service that was going on at the front gate. You could see the smoke from the altar of burnt offerings, right? Coming up. You could probably smell the smells. You could see it. Could you see the pillar? The cloud? Or the pillar of fire? So which were you? Separated from God? Separated from God? Or directly in His presence? It's a wonderful thing. So let's talk about verses 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. I can't stop there. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And I'll pause there. What was the Holy Spirit signifying through the design of the tabernacle and related worship? Greg and I were just talking about this, and if you're puzzled by the way that I wrote the question, I am too, reading it right now.
More was coming.
Yeah. That's the good news. The way to God's presence was not fully available as long as the regulations in the tabernacle stood. The regulations were a symbol to point to something better, right? The gifts and the sacrifices under the original regulations could not make the worshiper perfect. But the good news is, if there's original regulations, that must mean there's replacement ones, or there's something better that has come. So they were all pointing to something better in a coming time of reformation. So what was better that we can see in verses 11 through 14? If these things were all pointing to something that's better, what do verses 11 through 14 say was better? Yep. I've got 5 bullet points. Larry's answer is good enough. But here's the 5 things that I wrote down. Christ was a better high priest. He entered a better tabernacle. The sacrifice that He brought into the better tabernacle, His own blood, was able to bring eternal redemption. It didn't have to be done year after year after year. It could just be done once and for all time. Christ's perfect sacrifice is much weightier than the blood of bulls and goats, right? And Christ's sacrifice can cleanse the conscience. What do you think it means to cleanse the conscience? So there's no remembrance of sin. I wish that I didn't remember my own sin. Is that the remembrance that's being talked about here? No, it's not. What remembrance is being talked about here? There we go. The ledger's clear, right? What's the just reward for my sin? Death. Punishment. God's wrath. That's the just reward for my sin. My sin is remembered no more. Why? Because of what Christ did. He was so much greater of a high priest. His sacrifice was so much greater than the sacrifice under God's design that he gave under the Mosaic law. He was such a better high priest. The sacrifice was so much greater. He was perfect in all ways, right? And then willingly gave himself the sacrifice. He presented the greatest sacrifice of all. Where? In the presence of God. To God himself in a greater tabernacle, right? And so what he has done can clear the conscience. Because God has promised it. God gave his word that that's what would happen. And so we can be free of the wrath of God because he suffered it for us. Right? It's just amazing to me. It's just amazing to me. So if you step back into the mind of the reader of Hebrews who perhaps was still trying to decide if they needed to cling to these old things of the Mosaic law, you knew that the things under the Mosaic law couldn't cleanse the conscience. But now you're hearing, maybe not for the first time, but you're hearing about the sacrifice of Christ, which really did pay for sin once and for all, and really can cleanse the conscience. So, Bill?
Well, and the author here sort of gives the regal and majestic impression of the tabernacle worship, but it shows that Christ is greater than even that, because his sacrifice was once, which of course means the contrast to repetition is the futility.
Yeah.
Really, as you look at Acts 15 and what Peter says about keeping the law, those Jews, faithful Jews who were actually sort of attentive to it, they knew that repetition meant, as Peter said, burden at a time that we nor our fathers could bear. So what it was telling them was, this not only isn't sufficient, this is a burden on you. Chapter 2, you're enslaved. Christ is coming once for all to bring what Paul would talk about, freedom. And we're in Galatians, Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has made you free. So part of what this is telling these Jews is you're free because of something that's greater, true, once for all, fine. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, and he's coming back.
Yeah.
Once for all time, he's freed you. What does it then mean?
Right.
Christ's one atoning sacrifice is the only hope for freedom from death, freedom from sin, and no matter what the system is, something of works, like the Mosaic system, is nothing but slavery and death and hopelessness. So why would you want
something
of works when you can have a system of hope and freedom?
Tony, you had your hand up.
We go back to verse 14. I think that last part there, it's not just that our conscience has been cleansed of any works, so that that's to serve the living God. there is so much packed in that short statement that I don't think we have enough time to do it. It dovetails along.
We got 5 minutes if you want to talk about it.
It dovetails what Phil was just talking about. Because here it talks about everything we've been talking about. You know, the holiness of God, everything here. First of all, you've got to be clean. All that stuff has to be removed from your leg or from your shoulder. So that now you're holy and you can truly serve God. And for them to be able to serve God, this is the way to be that couldn't now under this new covenant, they couldn't be cleansed of those dead works. This is the only way to be cleansed so that they can now serve God.
But when I try to put myself into these people's shoes, it seems to me that not having to be part of that system in which I didn't have the same access as the priests or the high priests prevented me. There were service that I could do. There were things that I could do. There were things required under the law that I had to do, but there are other things that I could do. But now I can do more. I can do more. Through Christ. Right? I don't have to rely on imperfect people for some aspect of my service to God. But you're right. They are freed for service. Let's talk about the last couple of verses that Bill mentioned. And I'll skip forward and just read the last few verses here. I'm going to start with 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So, not only has Christ come, not only has he made this incredible sacrifice that freed us from the bondage of the old law, right? Or those tenets of the Mosaic law. But Christ is actually going to return again, right? And what happens when he returns again? Judgment. I don't like that word much. Why? Because it's coming. And we're going to be judged, right? But Christ's incarnation and sacrifice has enabled us to be free from the penalty of sin. We can be free from the wrath of God. Are we free from judgment? We're going to be judged. But we can be free from the wrath of God, right? His ongoing intercession, right? And the work of the Holy Spirit can free us from the power of sin in our life, right? Not just the bondage of the Mosaic law, but the power of sin in our life. We can be free from that. And then, because of his eventual return, he's even going to rescue us from the presence of sin. We get to leave all this. Now, I don't know about you, but some weeks I'm ready to be done with it all. Because sometimes it's hard, and my life is really, 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 really easy compared to many people's lives. Believe me. There's a lot of people who have much deeper and more difficult challenges than me. But I have my moments where I'm just ready, just to be done with it. And Christ's great sacrifice has enabled us to be transformed and to eventually, you know, be with God Himself. Are we out of time, John? Any last comments? Thank you for your time.